Proverbs chapter 2, we'll continue our study. Last week we left off in verse 19, let's pick it up in verse 20. We've been looking at the protection of wisdom, and this is a continuance of that thought. For instance, let's go back and read Proverbs 2:10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. And then we saw the deliverance from the evil man and the strange woman. And then verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Pastor Galt, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank you this morning for a beautiful, fresh spring day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here in thy house. And we pray that you look into your word this morning, but to bless the pastor as he brings it to us, help us to understand it, to be able to apply it to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Wisdom is knowledge applied, and so it especially applies in the study of the walk of wisdom, the path of righteousness. That is the real proof of wisdom. So if a person has wisdom in the heart, you're going to see it translated into the life, into action. And so we're seeing this very specifically now. Now this is on the positive side in comparison to what we looked at the last couple of weeks, where wisdom, if it's in the heart, it's going to deliver from the evil man. It'll give discernment specifically to detect right and wrong. And it'll deliver from the evil woman, the strange woman, to be able to see through her tactics and her ways and also the consequences of going the path of immorality. But now we see the positive, and it's important to get the positive. In fact, that's, as they say, a good offense is the best defense. You know, if the offense is carrying the ball most, you're most likely going to win. And so if we are doing God's will actively, that itself can keep us from temptation, and it will keep us on the right track. So wisdom here speaks of a positive walk, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness. And so God is looking for the application. He's looking for it in the life. And that's the challenge, isn't it? We can know the Bible, but then to do the Bible is the great challenge. Now, the outflow of this wisdom in the heart is going to be in action, and that itself gives the protection that's promised back in verse 11, where there's a preservation and there's a keeping. And so it is true, narrow is the path that leads to life, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so if we're on the path of the will of God, there is a divine protection in that. If we step out of what God prescribes in His Word, now I realize salvation is eternal and it is secure, but we're vulnerable to the enemy's attack. And we ourselves are in a weakened spiritual state when we're disobedient to Him. And so it behooves us to walk according to the path of, as he puts it here, the good man. Literally, it's so that thou walkest in the good way and keepeth the right paths. Now, I want to spend some time on this thought of the walk and comparing it Old and New Testament. Let's go to Deuteronomy 10. We're going to actually study this passage tonight. So all three of our messages today deal with this thought. We're going to see anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth brings a motivation to be spotless and blameless and in our lives. Now, notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Now, let me ask you, since this is a Sunday school class, who's he speaking to here? Israel. But is he speaking to saved or unsaved, would you say? Saved, right. The Lord thy God. They have a covenant relationship. This is a redeemed people that he's speaking to. And so we want to differentiate here. God never says, now do certain commandments and by this you're saved. No, the law was never given that man might be saved. That's clear in Galatians and Romans. But it's rather given that man would have the knowledge of sin and see his need for grace, right? But it's also given as that which is the path of the just, the walk, the life of the believer, out of gratitude to the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, that was the motive, never for salvation. And so the walk, what does God require? To walk in his ways. We know salvation is by grace, right? Through faith and based on the blood of Christ and nothing else. He finished the work. There's our deliverance and forgiveness from sin. But the walk is the consequence of that. Let's go to Ephesians. Now here too, he speaks to God's children. That's a result of salvation. In fact, let's go to Ephesians 4. We'll start with this one. This is after Paul brings out that we are in Christ and we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, because of all these blessings you already have, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there's a worthy walk, a walk that balances out with the who we are in Jesus Christ, and it behooves us to reflect that. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Now here he becomes very specific about the walk in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, be ye therefore followers of God, literally it means imitators of God, as dear children, again, God's children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then notice verse 8. He says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light that should be is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then notice verse 15. One more. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So carefully, you understand, there are pitfalls out there. And so there's a walk in love, a walk in light, a walk in wisdom. And maybe for time it won't turn to all these. You have them through the New Testament. 1 John 2:6. We're to walk even as Christ walked. That is the goal, right? That's the pattern. We want to be like the Lord. What would the Lord do in any given situation? Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And while you're here in Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians 4:17. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you've not so learned Christ. And so God is very interested in our walk. It's a good, it's a holy walk, isn't it? It's a worthy walk. It's a walk in love. It's a walk in light, truth. It's a walk that's like Jesus Christ. So wisdom in the heart is given so that we may walk in the good way. It's never given just for knowledge. You know, God doesn't, we're not a seminary. I'm not putting down seminary. It's good. But it's, you got to go outside the classroom, right? You have to apply what you know. And we need to take the truth and it's like, who said it? Where the rubber meets the road. Can we apply it? And we can know truth, and then when the test comes, do we pass it? Do we apply what we know? So it's the life, and that's a progressive thing. Salvation, we know, is eternal and instantaneous, simultaneous. We believe in Christ. We're made a new creation and partakers of the divine nature. And that's a key, by the way, as far as this walk. This is by His grace. We don't do it in and of ourselves. It's by faith, isn't it? Where we're appropriating His grace. There's where we can walk with God and walk in these things. But it's a good it's an objective path according to the Bible. It's very specific what God tells us to do. And it's a life study, isn't it? And you know the problem is, well, we have a sin nature that doesn't want to do it. So there's the inward battle there. And regardless of what some might claim, there still is the flesh. It doesn't get any better. But wisdom in the heart is going to direct us in the good path, a good way. It's a safeguard if we go in that way. And a Christian is every day faced with choices to walk God's way or walk the way of the flesh or the world or the devil's way. But this good way is in contrast to yielding to the evil man, getting ensnared by the strange woman. And so it's a positively good way to follow. There is an intention and an object of protecting wisdom. This is what we need to see. So wisdom, if you have it in the heart, it'll protect you. Well, consider this. It's when it's outlived in the life. That's when it'll protect you. Have it in the heart, and then it's outlived in the life. It's a path, a pathway that is a way of protection. Okay, let's go on now. In the second phrase of this verse in Proverbs 2:20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. Now, the book of Proverbs, I believe, would parallel with the book of James in the New Testament, if you could make any kind of comparison. And James is very practical, isn't he? And Proverbs is very practical, getting right down to it, and to keep the right paths. Now, God will always lead us in a path of righteousness. He'll always lead us in the right paths. We know God doesn't tempt, and He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Psalm 23:3, the Good Shepherd. And let's go to the book of 1 John on this. 1 John. In the book of 1 John, you have three attributes of God that are emphasized as the basis of having fellowship with God. There's a walk in light, there's a walk in righteousness, and a walk in love. And we see this leading in the path of righteousness here in 1 John 3:7. It's a test here. 3:7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, ask you again, class, what two aspects are there of righteousness in the Bible? There's really more than that, but two regarding the Christian. Right, there's positional. That's the righteousness of God imputed to us, imputed righteousness, right? That is justification. That's where we're justified by faith in Christ, justified by His blood, trusting Him as Savior. His own righteousness is put to our account. So that's our position. It doesn't change. That's eternal. Well, then there's imparted righteousness as an experiential righteousness. As we walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, Romans 8:4. And so the righteousness of a position, if it's truly there, will be expressed by righteous action, won't it? And now the proof of salvation is that a person's righteous. If a person, for instance, in Galatians it says that no, it goes and makes a list there of sinful action, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. So a person who's living habitually in such a state, that's an indicator that they're not righteous. So this is what he's saying here. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now notice verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so it has a practical test. I want to read an illustration to you on this. It has to do with examples. A Scottish missionary home on furlough from her work in India told this story. She had been teaching a group of children one day, teaching them the story of Jesus, bringing out bit by bit incidents showing his character. As she was talking, one child listening intently grew excited and then more excited. At last she was unable to restrain herself and blurted out, "I know him. He lives near us." Was there ever such praise of a human? In other words, there was somebody who had an example of a Christ-likeness that it connected there in her mind. Now here's another, while I'm on this thought here, another example. The Reverend J.A. James, the well-known minister of Birmingham, says in one of his lectures, "If the present lecturer has a right to consider himself a real Christian, if he has been of any service to his fellow creatures and has attained to any usefulness in the church, he owes it in the way of means and instrumentality to the sight of a companion who slept in the same room with him, bending his knees in prayer on retiring to rest. That scene, so unostentatious and yet so unconcealed, roused my slumbering conscience and sent an arrow to my heart. For though I had been religiously educated, I had restrained prayer and cast off the fear of God. My conversion to God followed, and soon afterwards my entrance upon the college studies for the work of the ministry. Nearly half a century has rolled away since then, with all its multitudinous events, but that little chamber, that humble couch, that praying youth are still present to my imagination and will never be forgotten, even amidst the splendor of heaven and through the ages of eternity." Now that, of course, is showing the effect of a righteous life, an example. And God has left us here that we would be that. And so he's looking for the walk. He's looking for that path of righteousness. Another thought, though, is in that path is spiritual protection as well as a testimony. Because you know the passages, there's the breastplate of righteousness, right, in the spiritual battle. You know, you have a breastplate because you want to protect the vital organs. Well, if you want to protect the essence, the heart of your spiritual life, you have to live righteously. The enemy will get you with the dart otherwise. And Paul talked about the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So let's go back now to Proverbs chapter 2. So there's the walk in the way of good men. There's the keeping of the paths of righteousness. There's the outliving of wisdom that God is looking for, and it will give divine protection. Now let's go on. In verse 21, "For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it." Now, the upright, we've studied this man before. He's the honest man. He's sincere. Psalm 84:11 says, "God will withhold no good thing from him that walketh uprightly." And the specific promise that's given here is an inheritance. It's an inheritance to Israel and the promise of the land. Not just the promised land in the time of David or Solomon, but ultimately the promised land in the kingdom and the inheritance. As Jesus said, Matthew 5:5, "The meek shall inherit the earth." In other words, Israel is a covenant people of God that have an earthly promise of this earth. The church is a heavenly people born from above. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we must make a dispensational distinction in understanding this passage. You know, this is something that applies to Israel. And let's see some other passages. Proverbs 37:3. It was promised to Abraham, who was the father of Israel, that he would be given a land. And he even walked through it, I believe, and God told him, "You're going to inherit this. Your seed will inherit this." Personally, he didn't. He looked forward to it in faith. But it will yet come. Israel, they want to grab it now, don't they? But they're not right with God. And so they won't have it there. They'll have a battle until they're right with God. In Psalm 37:3, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land. Verily thou shalt be fed." So that's the thought here. Dwelling in the land. That was their earthly hope. But conditioned upon a righteousness, being right with God. Psalm 37:9, "Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." In verse 22 of Psalm 37, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. And so you have the upright given a promise specific to Israel. It's an earthly hope, and it will yet happen, by the way. You know, there are those who'll say, well, Israel has been cast off, and we are the spiritual Israel. That's specifically covenant theology. And God has no further dealings with Israel. Well, if that were true, brethren, we'd be in trouble because God would have broken his promise. And what would be our confidence that he'd fulfill his promise to us? He won't break his promise. And so you can count on the fact that Israel will be restored. It's true, they are apostate right now. God still loves them. But he's going to deliver them. And he will fulfill his covenants with them, and part of which is the land. It is dependent on their repentance, though, as a nation. Now, let's touch upon, though, what has God promised to us. And let's go to 1 Peter 1. This gives you contrast. Again, we are born from above as believers, and so we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming from heaven to take us home. And we're just pilgrims and sojourners, right? We're passing through. In 1 Peter 1, 3, so we don't want to hold too closely to this earth. In 1 Peter 1, 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God." And so we're reserved, and our inheritance is reserved, but it definitely is a heavenly one. And let's go to Titus one more here. Titus chapter 2. In verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." So we look for, don't we? We're going to see that in the next message. We're looking for something future. It's heavenly. But Israel had this special promise, and it is legitimate. So let's go back now to Proverbs 2. Now, we've seen the walk in a good way. We've seen the path of righteousness. We see the upright who will inherit the land. And now we see the perfect, or could be rendered innocent, the perfect shall remain in it. In 21b. Now, the perfect is an interesting study. No man is perfect in the absolute sense, right? Paul was holy, and he said, "I haven't apprehended that for which I've been apprehended. I'm pressing toward the mark." So there's no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. It does say, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's the goal, right? But we do fall short. No second work of grace where your sin nature is eradicated in this life. It will be in heaven. And so what is the perfect? Let's go to 1 Kings 8:61. The perfect is the one who is wholehearted for God. He's single-minded in relation to the Lord. He doesn't have a divided heart. In 1 Kings 8:61... "Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." In other words, be wholehearted, be single-minded, be sincere all the way for the Lord. Job was a perfect man, right? And who feared God, and he shunned evil, none like him in the earth. Was he sinless? No. In fact, he probably defended himself a little too much in that book of Job. But we see there are others too. Noah was perfect in his generations, I believe it says. Paul talked about as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And the thought is spiritual maturity. And so it's the optimum, right? It's what we want to look for. But again, let's make a distinction. There is a perfection in Christ positionally, right? And then there's a perfection experientially. In Hebrews 10, I can't quote this. Let's go to Hebrews 10, verse 14. Hebrews 10:10, it says, by the which will, Christ, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that's a positional perfection. That's where through faith in Christ and his one-time sacrifice, we are forever made right with God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's a position. God says, you are justified, you are sanctified, you are washed. So there's a positional perfection or positional sanctification. And I think a misinterpretation of that has led to the theory of a second work of grace, where you can be sanctified perfect. Well, sanctify holy, they call it. We had that in Southern Ohio. I remember calling on a man, and it was the first time this young man had been calling, and very boldly the man said, I've been sanctified holy. And then the young man opened up to 1 John 1. If any man says he has no sin, he makes God a liar. And so there's no such thing as a sinless perfection in this life. There's a perfect position, though, in Christ. But there's a progressive perfection, isn't there? And for instance, and I can't maybe turn to all these, but 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, perfect holiness in the fear of God. In other words, we ought to become more holy. That ought to be more complete in our lives. Be holy in all manner of life. That's a goal, isn't it? It ought to be a goal. That's the thrust of this whole section. God's looking for a good path, a path of righteousness. He's looking for honesty, uprightness. He's looking for completeness, and the wisdom is going to guide in this way. This is where a person is conscientious to please God. And again, it follows regeneration, right? It's a result of salvation, but it ought to be there. And let's go to 1 John 4. The fact that we're saved by grace and eternally secure is no excuse to be lax in being motivated. In fact, it ought to all the more motivate us to honor God. In 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect. It's complete. It's whole. That you may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now that the thought there is, in the context of judgment coming before God, if you are perfect in the area of your love relationship with God, you're not going to fear it because you love the Lord who loved you. And therefore, you're looking forward to being in his presence. But there's the maturity of love, where you don't fear death because you know that's an open door into the presence of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, we're all called to do something, right? Ephesians 2:10, he's ordained us unto certain good works that we should walk in them. But are we complete in it? Are we doing all the will of God? Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And here's the key. Working in you. He's energizing you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But perfect in every good work. Are we taking every opportunity? Are we doing all that God wants us to do? All that he's called us to do? That's between us and God. But there's such a thing as being perfect in every good work. Complete. We're not falling short in it, in his expectations. Let's go to one more. Colossians 4:12. Now this is a more general one. It shows how far-reaching this thought is. In Colossians 4:12, this is a prayer of Epaphras interceding for believers at Colossae. in 4:12, Epaphrasu is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So, are we in His will? Again, it's progressive, isn't it? We don't arrive. Our position is perfect, but our experiential life of really sanctification is what this involves. That's a progressive thing, where we are pressing toward the mark. We want to be more like the Lord, right? So, but God is looking for that. And now for Israel, getting back to our context, I'm making, admittedly, New Testament application here. The perfect shall remain in it. For Israel, they would have the blessing in the land. And so, and now let me ask you something else. Maybe you remember from the book of Deuteronomy, what would be the application of inheritance of the land for the church? Would it be heaven, or would it be something else? Pardon me? I believe that's right. It's a victorious Christian life. And I know a lot of our hymns will talk about maybe Beulah land compared to heaven, you know, and they would go in by faith and inherit the land. But biblically, the parallel is Joshua parallels with Ephesians. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and you want to walk in those blessings and appropriate the victory that you have in Jesus Christ. And so there is a rest that's given. You know, the people of God, of Israel, if they would go in by faith, they would have the rest in the land. There is a rest that's given to the people of God now, isn't there? Realizing what we have in Christ. So it's a matter of faith. So there's the perfect shall remain in it. The perfect, if you compare it to the New Testament, are going to, if they're mature, they're going to be laying hold of all the blessings that God anticipates and has promised for them. Okay, let's go on. One more verse here, Proverbs 2:22. And this is a negative one, and it's a sobering one. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Now, the wicked are the godless, and the ungodly, they shall be cut off from the earth, from the land. They won't inherit it. Let's go back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 gives this contrast, where the child of God, the believer, is to trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit everything to the Lord, rest in the Lord, and God will work it out and they'll inherit the land. But the wicked, who are persecuting the righteous, this is what it says about them. Psalm 37:1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. You know, if you were over in Sudan, where would you rather be? Would you rather be a believer in southern Sudan that might be martyred? Or would you rather be a soldier of northern Sudan, a Muslim, out to kill? You'd rather be the believer, wouldn't you? And you have the eternal blessing. Well, that's the thought here. And the evildoer, he's soon going to be cut down in the judgment of God, in other words. But there'll be the inheritance of the believer. And 37:9, it says, evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. We're just about to go into Revelation 6 on Wednesday night. We've seen the pictures of the worship of heaven, but now we're going to see the judgments that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring upon this earth. And that's one application of this. The wicked shall be cut off. Not that he hasn't extended grace and mercy to them in this day of salvation, and he's long-suffering, as we've seen in 2 Peter. Yet there's the day of the Lord will come. In other words, the judgment will come, and it's inevitable. And so a person who goes against God in a godless way is going to reap the whirlwind. Let's go to Proverbs 10, verse 30. Proverbs 10:30. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. Did you know that in the kingdom there won't be one unsaved person who will enter in? I realize you'll have mortal people that'll enter in, that'll endure the tribulation, and they'll have children who will have a sin nature. And so you have a problem again that develops in the kingdom. God deals with it at the end. But the point is, not one unsaved person will enter into the new heavens and the new earth or be in heaven. No, not one will be in the holy city. The wicked shall be cut off. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 28:63. You know, now it might seem like, as the Bible puts it, they grow like the green bay tree, and they seem like they're spreading in the earth, and they might seem like they have dominance, but they will be cut off. In 28:63. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now that's a warning to Israel if they would turn to false gods and apostatize. That did happen. Doesn't negate his unconditional covenants to them, but the warning is still there. The wicked, they were wicked among Israel, right? They would be cut off. Now the next phrase in Proverbs is, the transgressors shall be rooted out of it, out of the land. Now the transgressors here, Kyle and Dielich render this, the faithless. In other words, the unbeliever. Transgressor goes contrary to God's revealed will. Transgression is given. Transgression is committed when there's a violation of God's revealed will. You know, without the law, there's no transgression. Well, this is the man who's faithless, and he doesn't respond to God's revelation, and he'll be rooted out of it. Judgment will come, in other words, for unbelievers. So it's a serious thing. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course, in the path of unbelief is a path of sin. They love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come to the light, lest their deeds be reproved. You know, Proverbs speaks in absolute terms, doesn't it? And you don't have, there's no in-between here in the book of Proverbs. And so you have blessing that's going to come to one who, as it's put, walks in the way of good, and he keeps the paths of righteousness. He's upright and he's perfect. And so he has divine protection. There's a wonderful promise of protection from wisdom, but also an inheritance that wisdom will give. It will bring reward. For instance, I won't turn to it, but John 12, Jesus said, those who serve me, my Father will honor. And it'll come. You know, in this life it'll come. It'll come in the next life. Those who don't, well, the opposite will be true. And remember the thought of the fool and the scorner and the simple. And it's a trio that kind of goes together there. Well, one of the characteristics of them is they cast off their accountability to God. They don't want to acknowledge that God is, and that and the fool says there is no God even. He'll try to go that far, even though intuitively he knows God is. But he casts that off because he doesn't want to acknowledge his accountability to God, that there's a judgment day coming, there's a payday coming. And so the wise man who fears God understands it is going to come. I am going to stand before my Maker. And there's going to be reward or loss of it. And so the wicked are in trouble. But the righteous, though they may be persecuted, though they may have it hard, they're going to inherit the land, Israel. And the church is going to have blessing in this life and the next. So there's the walk. In conclusion, the walk in the good way. God's very interested in that, brethren. He's interested in how you and I live. It is the proof of salvation, but it's also the proof of whether wisdom is entering into the heart. If it's entering into the heart, it's going to be translated into the life. And, you know, profession is one thing, but an actual outliving of truth is another. It's one thing to say. That's what James deals with, doesn't he? A man may say he has faith. Well, what was absent in, if you know that context? He says he has faith, but what didn't he have? Works. He didn't have any works. He didn't have any fruit in his life, in other words. Man may say, but if he doesn't have it to the life to match it, what he says is false. That's the point. James isn't teaching works for salvation, no. But he is showing that there's a manifestation of true faith. Always, always there is, right? You're going to see the works. You're going to see the fruit. By the fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. So it is a proof, a very definite, the most positive proof of all, of salvation. I would say a true doctrinal confession, too, of what is believed, you know, salvation by grace. But surely the life as well. So that's a proof, but also it's a protection. In our overall context, as we close this section, there's a protection in the walk of wisdom. And that's what we need, don't we? There are snares out there. There are casualties. Well, we want to be on a safe path, don't we? You know, you can never get beyond the place of fearing God and not trusting yourself in this life. You look at some Noah, we quoted, he was a perfect in his generations. He didn't have a very good ending, though, did he? You don't hear any more about Noah. And so we want to walk in this path, don't we? And to the end, we want to walk in this path and to honor God with our lives. So, and there's protection in that walk. There's blessing to the upright and to the perfect, the wholehearted towards God, those that are single-minded. There'll be blessing in this life, and in the next, there'll be reward. So it's a wonderful prospect. You know, God's not just giving, he's not just giving quaint sayings and proverbs that sound good in theory. No, this is something that, this is a reality. You know, if we're walking in this, we're going to know the blessing of this. If we don't walk in this, we're going to know the judgment that comes. The wicked shall be judged. So God's looking at the course of life, the walk of life. And don't let me clarify, though, it's not a course, it's not a walk that gets us to heaven. That's a gift by grace through faith and a new birth by what Christ did and trusting Him alone. But having done that, God's very interested in our application of it, right? Walking in the Holy Spirit, walking with God where we're in a good way, in the path of righteousness that'll glorify Him. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word this morning. We thank Thee for the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. We pray for Thy grace to apply it, not just to know it. Help us to get it in our heads and then to get it in our hearts. And may it be translated by Thy grace into our lives. We pray for that. May we grow in our fear of Thee, in our love to Thee, and conscientiousness in every area, Father, to bring our lives in submission to Thy will, to bring glory to Thee, to be an influence, and also to hear Thy well done. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.